Amen. You may be seated. I'm so thankful to be with all of you here this morning. Fun fact, I was raised by my grandparents. They adopted my siblings and I when I was very young. And my dad, my paternal grandfather, was born like just on the tail end of the Great Depression. And so he grew up rural. He grew up poor. He was a Marine, just missed World War II, but he had a lot of grit and a lot of tenacity. And you can see a picture there. I think you should see a picture of some father-son time that we were having when one of his cows broke their leg. And he's like, well, we're just going to shoot it and butcher it. So he's got a box cutter in his hand, and we had a Sawzall, and he just hooked a chain around its ankles and hung it from a backhoe. Anyway, so my dad. So this is a picture of my dad. This gives you an idea of my dad, right? So my uncles, first generation of their children, one of my uncles got married, moved away to another town, and they got really involved in their church, and they had my mom and dad up to visit them. This is before I was born. They had my mom and dad up to visit them there at the church, and they said, Mom and Dad, we're really excited for you to see our house, really excited for you to be able to go to church with us tomorrow, see our church that we're a part of, and be able to meet our pastor, and we're just really excited that you're here. And the next day, they got up and they went to church, and right before the service, they said, Mom and Dad, we want to introduce you to our pastor. This is Pastor, we'll just say Pastor Joe. This is Pastor Joe. And apparently Pastor Joe was more heavy set. And my dad stuck out his hand and said, well, 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 another fat preacher. And just laughed. And my dad, hey, we're all Christians, right? It's all fair game. But growing up in the buyer's household, hard work was the chiefest of virtues, and laziness was the cardinal sin. And as you can imagine, this had a profound effect upon my development, and it continued to even when I entered ministry. And sometimes that has served me very well, but at other times the results haven't been as good for myself, for my health, for my relationships, including my relationship with the Lord and my relationship with others. So today, I want to focus in our time together on thinking about this idea of gospel-centered productivity. Gospel-centered productivity, or another way of saying that or thinking about it, is getting stuff done from our position in Jesus. But before we can go there, it might be helpful for me to clarify what I mean when I am using the phrase gospel-centered. Gospel-centered for a lot of Christians, churches, ministries, it's just kind of a buzzword. It basically means the same as Bible-based or even evangelical. And so to many, for someone or something to be gospel-centered simply amounts to believing and saying that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God and saved from the punishments of hell on account of sin. So, for example, if a Bible study or a ministry or a church invites people to place their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life, at the end of the study or at the end of a service or at an event, for them, that constitutes being gospel-centered. We had the event, we did the study, we had the service, the gospel was presented, sinners were invited to trust in Christ, therefore, we are gospel-centered. And to be sure, presenting the gospel to people and calling them to turn from their sin and trust in Christ is an essential thing. We should be doing that, but that is not necessarily what I mean by being gospel-centered. Likewise, for some, using a Christ-centered hermeneutic to figure out how all of the Old Testament foreshadows and points to Christ and his incarnation and his ministry of redemption is what it means to be gospel-centered. centered. And while this approach to understanding the scriptures is good and right and commendable, it's not necessarily what it means to be gospel centered. The most succinct explanation of what it means to be gospel centered that I've ever heard was given by a pastor in Minneapolis, Minnesota, named Steve Treichler. And here it is. I think it's on the screen. I'm okay in Jesus. I'm okay in Jesus. Or if you'd prefer, the following verse out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, says it like this. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, if you are doctrinally minded, you may think to yourself, come on, Sam, that's nothing more than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And my response to you would be, you're getting hotter. You're close. You've almost got it. To be gospel-centered is to believe that I am made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I have a position of right standing before the Father because of his judicial decree that I am righteous and cleared of my sin based solely upon Jesus, his life of perfect obedience, his sacrificial and substitutionary death, his resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven, and mediatorial role at the right hand of the Father. But it doesn't stop there. You see, within Christianity, there's a tendency to either expressly believe or functionally operate as if we are justified by grace, but we are sanctified by works. As if we belong to God entirely because of what Jesus did, but we grow in God and become like Christ primarily through what we do. But to be gospel-centered means that we are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ, and we live out of that right standing that we have with God as we are sanctified by God's grace through faith in Christ as well. So both our justification and our sanctification are tied to the gospel and what Jesus did for us and what he continues to do for us. And though there are certainly differences between justification and sanctification, both my justification and my sanctification, in both of them, it is only because of what Christ has accomplished for me that I have any hope. In both of those areas, it is only because of what Christ has done that I can have any hope. So I can say, I'm okay in Jesus. He has saved me by a single offering of his body on the cross, and by the same sacrifice, he is sanctifying me. Therefore, all of my life is to be lived as a Christian in light of the gospel. The late Reverend Dr. Tim Keller said in a famous paper called The Centrality of the Gospel that the gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way that we make all progress in the kingdom. And then in that same paper, Dr. Keller quotes a theologian named Tertullian from around the second, third century as saying, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors. And in the article, he goes on to explain what these two thieves that rob the gospel of its distinctive and transformative power are. And the first of those is legalism. We could say morality, or we could even, to some degree, call it relativism. Or the second is license, which could be immorality or subjectivism. And essentially, both of these, legalism and license, morality and immorality, both of these are false approaches to salvation. The first one, legalism, says, if I'm good and do what's right, God will accept and reward me. The second one, license, says, because God is good and loving and knows my heart, he would never send me to hell. The one lowers God's holiness, so it's not so hard to satisfy God. I can meet the goal. The other one lessens our sinfulness. I'm not really so so bad. God wouldn't punish me. And I'm sure that we all know people without Jesus who do this, who fall into one of these two camps and commit one of these two errors. But it's also possible for people who profess to know Jesus to do this as well and allow one of these two areas to shrink the cross in their lives. Christians can often believe that because we're saved, God doesn't expect very much out of us and our sin isn't a big deal. Or Christians could believe that because we're saved, we have to work really hard to be holy because that's what good Christians are supposed to do. One way shrinks the cross by minimizing our sin. The other one shrinks the cross by minimizing God's righteous standard. And so if we divorce our justification and our sanctification, the result is either going to be that people in our churches will have a legalistic bent because they've shrunk the cross by placing the emphasis on their efforts, or people in our churches will have a licentious mentality that minimizes God's holiness and what our sin cost Christ, and it will allow them to be lukewarm without it bothering their conscience. Again, Keller in this paper makes the case that living in light of the gospel is actually a third way between these two false forms of Christianity. And I want to propose to you today that in the same way that Christians can lose sight of the gospel and become either legalistic or licentious, pastors can lose sight of the gospel and become workaholics or be lazy. Now, speaking for myself, I'm sure that it won't be hard for you to imagine that based upon the story I opened with, based upon who my dad was, he's gone to be with the Lord, but who my dad was, it might not be a surprise that the ditch that I have most often fallen into is a devotion to hard work with a hyper-focus on productivity. And at the outset, this can seem really admirable. I mean, no boss in a performance review has ever said to anyone, "The problem with your performance is you work too hard." No boss has ever said that. And because we all have a tendency to play the judge and rank sins, there are some of us who would probably look at someone who's hyper-focused on productivity and say to ourselves, "Yes, it's unbalanced. It's unsustainable, but it sure beats the alternative. Call me a hard worker any day over being called lazy," right? But that misses the point, because if we go back to those two errors, the moral person is still counting on something other than Christ for their righteousness and ongoing acceptance before God. And the immoral person is still counting on something other than Christ for their perfect righteousness and ongoing acceptance with God. Neither one of them really understands or embraces the truth of the gospel. And in this life and for society as a whole, one of them may be preferred over the other. One of them may have more positive or more negative effects. But for the person without Christ, both moralism and immorality are damning. Likewise, for the Christian, both legalism and lukewarmness are detrimental to our love for the Lord and our growth in godliness. And also, for pastors, both a disordered devotion to work and a tendency to be lazy can threaten and even jeopardize our ministries, our families, and our churches. Now, I don't mean to brag, but I can get some stuff done. I, based on my upbringing and my temperament, I know how to get some stuff done. And for at least the past 25 years, as I'm learning and working on getting some stuff done, I have been able to articulate that I am justified and made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For at least 25 years, while I'm getting stuff done, I have been able to articulate sound Reformation, Protestant, evangelical doctrine of salvation. But almost 4 years ago, I had a revelation about my understanding of the gospel. Our church had inherited a large amount of money from a deceased church member, and we had a 130-plus-year-old building. This goes back about 7 years ago, actually. We had a 130-plus-year-old church building that, because of an aging, declining congregation, had experienced a good deal of neglect. And so our leadership and our church family, we prayed about it, talked about it, and we came up with a plan to use this money in two ways. We were going to renovate the building and kind of bring it up to par and prepare it for the next generation. And we were also going to start a five-year strategic plan where we would bring on some temporary staff and we would do a lot of outreach events and activity with the goal that at the end of year five, we would have experienced enough numerical and financial sustainability that we could hopefully keep those guys on staff, but more importantly, that we could send people out and start a new work. That was supposed to be the goal, the win of our five-year plan. So we have all of this activity going on. Now, first time in my life, I'm managing staff. We're doing all of these community events and trying to create more activity around our church. And in that same time, there was a period where I had worked for a chamber of commerce in a larger suburb in the St. Louis region. And during that same time, I decided, hey, our community doesn't have a chamber of commerce. This would be another great way for me to rub elbows with people outside of my church in this community. And so I started the Ellsbury Community Growth Association, both an economic and a community driver in our community. And I remember going up to our elementary school one day, dropped something off for a kid or whatnot, and there was another mom who was there taking care of something for her kid. We're both leaving at the same time, so we're talking. Our church had started a mom's group as an outreach to moms in the community. This woman was Roman Catholic, and she was devoutly Roman Catholic, involved at her local parish, but she came to this mom's group. And so we had some familiarity with each other, and we were walking to our cars, and she just brought up all the things that the Ellsbury Community Growth Association was doing in the community, the concerts and the ribbon cuttings for businesses and just the good things that were happening. And then all the things that First Baptist was doing in our community, the back to school events and the moms group and all of these things. And she said, you know, it just really makes me very proud of our community. And I think Jesus would be proud too. And that did something. Now, I don't want to pick on our Roman Catholic friends, but let's just pause for a moment and remember what Rome teaches about our right standing with God. It's by grace, through faith, but they don't add the word alone, because it's also accompanied by our works. And so I'm working really hard, and I have someone who is steeped in a Roman Catholic understanding of how we're made right with God tell me, I'm really proud of your hard work. You're righteous. You're working really hard. You're righteous. Now, later that year, my wife and I attended a leadership assessment for a group called Acts 29. And, side note, I don't know how many groups out there will just do an assessment. If there was a group who said, we'll just do an assessment, I think that in and of itself, if you don't even have to join the group, we'll just do an assessment. I think that would be a gift to every one of us. It's helpful to have someone look into our lives and see the things that we don't see. And so in that assessment, my assessment team of pastors and their wives are talking with us, and one of the concerns that they raise, this is going to be a shocker to you, is about my rhythms of work, which my wife agreed with their conclusion. And she felt like they were hearing her when I was not. And in that discussion, for whatever reason, when we were talking about all the things that I was doing, I brought up that story, that comment from my Roman Catholic friend. And my team was finally able to put their finger on the heart of the matter. Even though I was a minister of the gospel, I wasn't really living in light of the gospel. I would have said that my sanctification flowed from the same source as my justification, but my approach to work was saying something different. My approach to work was saying that my growth in godliness was coming from my effort. My day of judgment was what my to-do list looked like at 5 p.m. on Friday. My well-done, good and faithful servant was determined by whether or not I was pleased with my productivity, along with the occasional accolade from someone else who noticed how much I was doing. And maybe I'm on an island here. Maybe I'm the only one here who has or does fall into that trap. But I suspect if you've been in ministry very long, that there's probably someone else here who can relate to this. And here's the other part that's revealing about this disconnect between the way that I was living and what the gospel is actually saying. I've been in vocational ministry on staff at a church in some capacity going on 24 years now. And over that time that I've served at different churches, I've worked with some brothers who weren't wired like me. And my response, at least in my head, most of the time was, this guy is lazy. This guy is lazy. And let me ask you a question. What standard do you think I was using to judge those brothers by? It was me, right? I'm the standard. I'm righteous because I do this. You don't do what I do, so you're not righteous. So because productivity was my righteousness, their lack of productivity was their condemnation. So what does the gospel tell me as a pastor? What truths do I need to hear and be reminded of in relation to my work? Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10, 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being saved. You see, my work does not perfect me. Jesus did. My confidence is not in myself or in the quality of my work, but in Christ, through whom I'm trusting as I labor and who makes my labor acceptable to God. That's what we believe about good Protestant evangelical doctrine of works. We often say, oh, all of our works are as filthy rags, pre-Christ and on our own, but we can actually do works that aren't filthy rags because, not the quality of the work itself necessarily, but because the work is mediated through Christ. Because our works are always stained with sinful motives and ambition and lack of love for others and pride and other things. But Christ, our righteousness, he cleanses, he mediates our works so that they can be acceptable to the Father. So my work does not perfect me. Jesus did. Or how about Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, my confidence is not in myself and the quality of my work, but it's in Christ through whom I'm trusting as I labor, who makes me acceptable to God. And since it is Christ who lives in me now by his Spirit, and my life is being lived by faith in him, through that union with Christ, I can claim Mark chapter 1, verse 11, which says, the words of the Father, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So because of Jesus' active obedience during his earthly ministry, which was pleasing to the Father, which has been credited to me through faith, I can do all of my work knowing that I am his beloved Son, pleasing to him, not on the basis of my accomplishments, but on the basis of Christ's active obedience. You see, the gospel frees me to work from what Christ has accomplished rather than trying to work for the accomplishment of something that I can ultimately only receive from the Father. So that's my ditch. That's one error, right? Moralism, legalism, workaholism. That's my ditch. But there is another error. What does the gospel say to people who fall in the other ditch, the error of laziness? Because maybe they're not even being consciously lazy, but they're burying their talent. Think about the parable of the talents. They're burying their talent nonetheless. They're not being faithful in the discharge of their duties as a minister of the gospel, especially if they've received double honor from the church, right? The church is saying, we want to show you more honor because of the work that you're doing. Well, maybe what a brother who drifts toward that error needs to hear is Ephesians 2:10, where after being told that we're saved by grace and that even our faith is a gift, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So my work doesn't save me. Jesus does by his grace. But by that same grace, he calls me to join him in the work that he's prepared for me to do. So I'm justified by grace. And now I'm sanctified by grace as I do the work that Jesus has prepared to be done by grace. Perhaps it's the words of 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 that needs to be heard, where it says, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. I have been redeemed by Jesus. He has purchased me out of my sin and guilt. Therefore, God calls me to glorify him in my body, which is an instrument or a vessel to be used in his service through work. Or maybe it's 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. This reminds us that God's grace is never wasted. It always changes those whom it's given to. So I can work hard for the sake of the gospel, but it's not really me. It's all God's grace. So realizing that I cannot make God love me more, nor can I make him love me less, that Christ has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, that his righteousness has been given to me as a gift, that his Spirit has been given to me as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come, who has also raised me with Christ and seated me with him now in the heavenly places, realizing that all of this is objectively true, I am liberated to work out of a place of security and peace with God. And I'm empowered to work diligently in worship to the Father. I want to close this session with a quote from Tim Chester. He says, if activity leads to identity, then I can be saved only if and when I do good works. But it's not my works that make me who I am, but God's work. We are God's handiwork. So, brother pastors, as you think about your work in relation to Christ, may what Christ has done for us and who we are in him influence the way that we do the work of ministry. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, we know that this is the good news of the gospel. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not simply view this as what people without Jesus need to hear, but that we would remember that it is our hope and that we never really move beyond this hope, because there's no way for us to glorify you on our own apart from Christ and his righteousness and faith in him. As your word says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we must always ever be embracing this and reminding ourselves of this by faith. Father, I pray that your gospel word would be firmly established in our hearts so that we would live in response to it. And I pray for any brother here today who has struggled with a disordered devotion to work, that you would help them, Lord, to stop and really reflect on what is driving them and what their work is saying about the gospel in their own lives. And Father, I pray for any brother here who has struggled with getting out of low gear, getting motivated, getting things done, and with making personal sacrifices for the sake of the ministry. Lord, I pray that you would really help them to focus in on the gospel and not try to find comfort and security in other things, and not be afraid of blowing it or not being afraid of doing a job that has holes in it and being outed, but I pray that they would be able to work hard because they too rest in the gospel. Father, help us to grow in a love for you and to live out of that love in all the areas of our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.